this morning we come to Mark chapter 6 and verse number 7. At this point in time, Jesus is just leaving the ministry that he had had in his hometown, which, though they marveled at his wisdom and his knowledge, they essentially rejected him on the basis that this was the carpenter, this is the son of Mary, which was a derogatory remark. It was not customary to be known by the name of your mother. The first time he visited, they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he was the carpenter's son. And indeed, that was more respectful. This time it was, "Is this not the son of Mary?" And if you go back and you remember the birth announcement of Jesus, Mary and Joseph were not yet married. And even Joseph was minded to put her away privately. And yet the angel of the Lord came and spoke to him and said, "Marry her. This is the conception is not of a man; it is of the Holy Ghost." And so he did, and he loved her as he had before. And after Jesus was born, they were married, and they had many other children. So it was not perpetual virginity, as some may teach. There's the names of his brothers, half brothers and sisters. Or at least the names of the brothers were mentioned, and then multiple sisters, at least three, when you look at the accounts here in Mark, and then in the Gospel of Matthew. So, they rejected him. Basically, in so many words, saying, not only are you just a carpenter, but you're the illegitimate son. Now understand, they had nothing to say bad about his character all the days that he grew up. There was nothing they could say bad about Jesus. So they had to go back to the remembrance of a small town Nazareth, Mary being with child. Nothing secret in a small town. Verse 7 says, "And he called unto him the 12, and began to send them forth by two and two, and gave them power over unclean spirits, and commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey, save a staff only, no scrip, no bread, no money in their purse, but be shod with sandals, and not put on two coats. And he said unto them, In what place soever ye enter into an house, there abide till ye depart from that place. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear you, when ye depart thence, shake off the dust of under your feet for a testimony against them. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in that day of judgment than for that city. And they went out and preached that men should repent. And they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. And King Herod heard of him, for his name was spread abroad, and he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead. And therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. Others said that it is Elias or Elijah, and others said that it is a prophet or as one of the prophets. But when Herod heard thereof, he said, It is John whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead." That means there was ministry likeness between John and Jesus. "For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John had said unto Herod, It is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife." Lest you think that craziness was started with Jerry Springer and the likes of the modern day television shows, reality, quote unquote, reality TV, debauchery and immorality has been prevalent throughout time since the fall in the garden. It says, "Then therefore Herodias had a quarrel against him and would have killed him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and an holy, and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. And when a convenient day was come, that Herod on his birthday made a supper to his lords, high captains, chief estates of Galilee. And when the daughter of the said Herodias came in and danced and pleased Herod and them that sat with him, the king said unto the damsel, Ask of me whatsoever thou wilt, and I will give it thee. And he sware unto her, Whatsoever thou shalt ask of me, I will give it thee, unto the half of my kingdom. And she went forth and said unto her mother, What shall I ask? and she said, "The head of John the Baptist." And she came in straightway with haste unto the king, and asked, saying, "I will that thou give me by and by in a charger the head of John the Baptist." And the king was exceeding sorry, sorry for his oath's sake, and for their sakes, which sat with him, and he would not reject her. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought, and he went and beheaded him in the prison, and brought his head in a charger, and gave it to the damsel, and the damsel gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard of it, they came and took up his corpse and laid it in the tomb. And the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus. This is the end of their test mission here. And told them all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said unto them, "Come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. And they departed into a desert place by ship privately." This morning, I'm not going to preach through all of those verses. I'm just going to be looking at verses 7 through 13. But the context is given through these verses when Jesus sends them out on a test run for mission, and they come back with their report. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for your help this morning. I pray for your Holy Spirit to empower me to be able to proclaim your word in spirit and in truth, to have the unction of the Holy Spirit of God. I pray that every man, woman, boy, and girl that is here this morning would listen with intent and would ask the Lord to speak to them, not only in their minds, but also in their hearts, that they might know the truth and they might be challenged by the truth of your word. Lord, help us to see from this morning how you lovingly test your disciples to prove them for greater things. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. My message this morning is simply titled, Test Run. Test Run. I noticed that this week the 787 was finally approved to be sold. For the Boeing company, it was a long and arduous process. It was a process with many delays and many, many test runs proving to make sure that it was fit for flight. And I don't know about you, if you fly much, especially if you fly over the Pacific or the Atlantic for hours and hours on end, maybe 14-hour journey across the Pacific Ocean, you're very glad that they do many test runs with test pilots and no passengers. Amen? I'm thankful for that. I think it's a reasonable thing to be thankful for that. They make test runs to test the structure of the plane, to test the capabilities of the airplane, to know where its peak performance is at. They do all kinds of tests for various and sundry reasons, largely to do with safety and performance. And then they work on customer comfort after that. Testing can take a while. Testing can be uncomfortable. And it's a truth that just like testing airplanes, only I guess not just like, it's a little bit different. God tests us. He proves us before He gives us greater responsibilities. He tests us with opportunities to serve Him. Especially those who surrender for the ministry, who feel a call, and they say, I believe God has put a call upon my life for this particular ministry or for this duty in the church or this place of service. There is often a testing that comes with that. There is a proving that comes with that. And up to this point in the ministry of Jesus was the one doing all the ministry. He was the one that was doing all the preaching. He was the one doing all the healing. He was the one doing all the ministry, and His 12 apostles and the 120 that were there often with the larger group and sometimes many multitudes of people that were around Him, but His ministry group at this point was 12 followers. Now, being a follower is a good thing. All of us as Christians, as disciples, are called to be followers or learners of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what a disciple is. It is somebody who follows and who is a learner. It's somebody who is following the teachings or the instructions of their leader. And Jesus had many who were followers. But His desire, as we see in this passage of Scripture, was not that they would be lifetime followers alone, but they would be lifetime followers who later could also lead and follow at the same time. Following Jesus, at the same time leading others to follow Jesus. This is what we find in the text before us this morning. See, Jesus, we find in verse number 6, Jesus up to this point had done exclusively all of the preaching, teaching, and ministry besides what He told, you know, disciples, go over and do this, and go over and get a boat, go over and do this. It was just menial tasks. There was no entrusting, if I could put it this way, with the souls of people up to this point. It was merely as followers doing things that were, we could say, really low-level tasking. Any of you that are in management or you're in the Navy, you understand when somebody comes from boot camp, you don't give them the helm or the most important job on the boat or on the ship. You give them some low-level tasking, right? What should I do? Scrub the floors. Tomorrow, what should I do? Scrub the floors. Tomorrow, what should I do? Scrub the floors, right? The next day, what and there's a process of you prove that you can do the menial tasks and do them well, do them with excellence, do them with following the authority that is given those instructions, and then you've proven yourself worthy for the next step. What's the next step? Paint that wall. Right? You don't just automatically say, why don't you go run the nuclear reactor? You know, we're going to take the day off. Right, there is a process in life of proving. There's a process in all of life with testing. Right, I am a father of many children, and I am glad that they come out small. Right, we don't usually get, you know, the test run with teenagers. Now, I'll just be honest with you. We were warned, just wait till they turn teens, just wait till they become teenagers. And we think, at this stage of the game with three teenagers, it's a glorious time. God has blessed abundantly. We're thankful and we love having youth. But I am glad that we got to start out with small packages. Right? There was a lot of learning to do. If you're a parent, you know exactly what I'm talking about. God works that way in a lot of areas of life. He works that way definitely in the work of Christian ministry, in the work of the gospel ministry. When somebody is newly a believer, there is nothing holding them back from telling other people about Jesus and what He's done for them. But very quickly they'll find out they don't have the answers to all of people's questions. And they come back to the person who is discipling them. Hopefully they have somebody who's discipling them. They say, what about this, 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 and this? How do I answer that? And you have to take them along. And you have to walk with them through that process. And Jesus did the very same thing with His disciples. And He's going to change from having a ministry that's just about what He's doing, what He's preaching, what He's teaching, how He is ministering to the people in need, healing the sick, caring, as we saw in the last few weeks, His care for the women that were there in the end of Mark chapter number 5, for both the woman with the issue of blood for 12 years of just agonizing life, and then the Jairus' 12-year-old daughter and His gentle, tender care for her and His healing of both of them, including raising Jairus' daughter from the dead. And this was something that the apostles were there. They were marveling in the inner circle. Peter, James, and John were able to even see Jesus raise Jairus' daughter from the dead. But they weren't doing the work. They were just learners. They were observers. Notice at the end of verse number 6, I'll just read the whole verse. It says, this is Jesus in His hometown, and they were rejecting Him. It says, and He, Jesus, marveled that He was blown away because of their unbelief. That's what blinded them. And then it says this, and He went round about the villages teaching. Well, He had people with Him, but it was He that was doing the work. Now it's going to be them doing the work. Now there's going to be a process of you've been trained for a certain amount of time. Now it's time for you to step out and do the work of the ministry. It's time for you to be like the baby bird in the nest, to get kind of booted out and flap your wings to gain some strength. It's a scary time to be launched out. I remember fondly, as I think I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, leaving Astoria to go plant a church when I was 22. I was very young. Thankfully, the Lord gave me a partner that was moving to the same place, and God just knit our hearts together, so we were able to go as two people with our families. But it was exciting, and it was very scary all at the same time. Because we went out a lot like these disciples were sent. We went out with nothing. We left our job. We left our good employment. We left our benefits. We left our retirement program. Right? We left all of that God had given me at a young age in the place that I worked for Pepsi Cola. And as we moved to plant the church, we went out with $235 a month support promised. And even with a family of five, which we had three children at the time, that's not a lot. I had to explain to the children a couple of weeks ago that when we went out, $235 wasn't a whole lot of money. You hear sometimes people say, back I made $50 a week, and they were talking about years and years ago. This wasn't that long ago. Right? This was only about 14 years ago, and when we went out, it wasn't a lot of money, but we had a lot of faith and a lot of trust, a lot of confidence that God was in it and that God was going to take care of our needs. And we needed that time of testing in our life. We needed that time of proving in our life for what God had in store for us in the future. And I would say even for what God still has in store for us yet in the future. So Jesus is now going to go from being the one teaching, and he's going to call the 12 now to specific work in the ministry. There are many great lessons in this passage. And as someone who loves learning about biblical leadership and about pastoral leadership and the ministry that God has called evangelists and missionaries to, etc., and the laborers in the church to specific tasking, to specific work of the ministry, there are some timeless principles in here that I think we as Christians at large, we have gotten away from that we need to come back to. There are some ministry guidelines, not in the latest fad book, not in the newest practices that are popular, but from the Scriptures that are essential for the blessing and fruitfulness of ministry. I don't know about you, but as a Christian and as a member of this church, I desire for us to see God do great things in and through this body, to reach this community, and literally to every tribe and nation and kindred and people of the world, for them to hear the gospel. And for that to take place, at some point in time, we have to have more people that are like the apostles, that are like the disciples, who are going to be sent to the uttermost parts of the earth. They're going to go, step out of their comfort zones, and they're going to go into the battlefield. They're going to be called to the ministry. It says, and he called unto him the 12. These are the apostles. They're listed in all of the Gospels, and they're the leaders in the church in the book of Acts and in the church of Jerusalem. And then from there, they begin to scatter to the different regions, and you see the ministry of the apostle Peter to the Gentiles. You see the apostle Paul. You see the ministry expanding, the work increasing. But it didn't just blossom at one time. It started with a test run. It started with some training. And this call was specific. Remember Jesus, the first time he called the disciples, it was to follow him. The second time, it was follow me and I will make you to become fishers of men. And now he's going to call them to send them. That's what the word apostle means, sent ones. Jesus wasn't sending everyone that was following him. This is important to understand. Everyone in the church, every believer, is just as much a child of God as everyone else. But we all have different gifts. We all have different callings. We all have different purposes that God has planned for our lives. We need to embrace those different callings. We need to be content with what God has for us. But here he specifically called these 12 men to serve as apostles, to be sent into the work of the ministry. This is the same that is true today. The Bible says in the book of Ephesians, in chapter number 4, Ephesians in chapter number 4, the Scripture teaches us about those who serve as ministers in the church. It says, and he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, or many, it could be pastor teachers, many pastors and teachers or pastor teachers for the perfecting or the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying or the building up of the body of Christ, until we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, and the cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working and the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying or the building up of itself in love. See, why do you read all of that? Because there's a purpose for ministers of the gospel. There's a purpose for pastors and teachers and evangelists and prophets and apostles of days of old. And it is for the same purpose. It is for the building up of the body of Christ. It is for the edifying of the church so that the church can fulfill the work of the ministry. And they can fulfill it with soundness. Not just following every wind of doctrine. Not just following every popular hip technique that comes along. It is biblical truth that should guide our ministry. That's what we need for the work. So God is going to call specific people to do this work. He's going to call specific people to lead this work. And the whole church is going to be a part of doing the work of the ministry. By the way, just to remind you, we live in America, and America, churches kind of become like a spectator sport. Right? We come to church like we're coming to an event. And it is wonderful to come together as a body. It is wonderful to gather together for worship and to be encouraged, to be inspired, to be instructed. That is absolutely necessary. But God has called us to come together to be built up so that we can go out and do a work in our places of work, in our homes, in our neighborhoods, that we can love our neighbors as ourselves. God has a mission for us to fulfill, even in 2011. This calling is something that is biblically acknowledged. When men are called for the ministry, I've heard, this is kind of a little bit more of a pastoral message this morning, kind of a lot more of a pastoral message. Many men have said, I'm called into the ministry. You know, the first thing that I tell people that are called to the ministry is, praise the Lord. They feel that God's called them into the ministry. I've got a burden for this ministry. Hey, take out just pastors and evangelists. How about just every Christian? I've got a burden for this ministry. Unless it's something just crazy, say, hey, that's wonderful. Let's pray about it. Let's see what God's going to do. Begin to take steps of faith. And oftentimes, sometimes people with the most confidence end up being the ones that flounder the most because they don't pass the simple test of it's going to be hard. Right? But sometimes people that have a burden, they have a vision for doing something for the Lord, and yet they're a little bit timid. They're a little bit just lacking confidence in themselves, and I believe that's exactly where God wants them to be, so that they are dependent and trusting upon the Lord. I believe that when people are called into ministry, there are going to be others that recognize that call. In Titus 1:5, Titus was given instruction by the Apostle Paul to ordain elders in every city, to set in order the things that are wanting. He was going to be able to identify those who were naturally already becoming the leaders of the church. And Jesus is the same. He had his group of 12 apostles, and even in that group, he had a group of leaders within the leaders, and Peter, James, and John is obviously the inner circle of his leadership of the apostles. And God does similar things today. Each of these people who desire a work of the ministry need to also meet biblical qualifications. This morning, I'm just going to read over them. I'm not going to teach on all of them because there's not time, because it's a message, many messages in and of themselves. But I think it's important that we are reminded of these things for the work of the ministry as pastors, as evangelists, missionaries. There is a qualification that God has set forth in His Word. So this is a true saying in 1 Timothy 3. If a man desire the office of a bishop, means overseer, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. Apt to teach is really the only thing that is a gift. The others are character qualities and how you lead your family. Not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, and not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into the reproach and snare of the devil. And likewise, the deacons have similar qualifications, with the exception of needing to be apt to teach. God cares about His ministers being qualified. Right? The Navy cares about their nuclear operators being qualified. Right? You put in whatever profession it is, they care that you're being qualified. And it's not something you just do once. I'm mindful of these qualifications every day. And when there seems to be slippage in my own life, this is something that I want to work on. I want to be correctable in. And if there's an area that's slipping, I want to have the correction of a brother to say, hey, I think you need to guard your spirit against this, this, and this. I want to have that relationship with my wife, which we talk of regularly, to say, I want to make sure that I'm meeting these standards. It's not just I hit this once, you know, I got the notch in my belt, and now I'm qualified. No, it's a be qualified and keep being qualified kind of a thing. By the way, these are also wonderful character qualities for every man in the church to strive for, not just those seeking the office of a bishop. Most of these requirements are character qualities. They're not about talent. They're about character. They're about how you rule your own house. They're about how you manage your children, how you love your wife. Really, the only gifted thing that is there is whether they are apt to teach. And I think that is a biblical gift. That is one that not everyone has. And it needs to be there. The deacons have essentially the same requirements, with the exception of being apt to teach, though many deacons are excellent teachers, as we find in the book of Acts, chapter number 6. They were men full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, and many of them taught. Okay? God wants us, His ministers, to be men of character. He wants the women of God to be women of character. And these apostles were being tested. They were being tried. They were chosen because they were men of character. Now, they were men with some rough edges. Right? You remember Peter. Whenever I think of my rough edges, I think of Peter. And he brings me comfort. I love the description of Peter as the man with the foot-shaped mouth. You ever been there? You ever experienced that in your life? You ever said the wrong thing at the wrong time on a regular basis? Right, that was Peter. But he improved. Right? Remember, it was Peter on the day of Pentecost that God used him in a glorious way to proclaim the Word of God, to proclaim the Gospel, and thousands came to faith in Christ. Right? God has a way of taking the rough edges and rubbing them off. But how did it come? Through testings and trials and corrections in the life of Peter. Okay? So when men are commissioned for ministry, like these apostles were, when they're called for ministry, they also receive a commission. They also receive an authority to do what they're called to do. And they're given instructions for how to do it. I think this is something that we are missing in our day. And if there's one principle, and this is something that if you're in our church, you know, you've heard me say this over and over again with regards to missions and regards to church planning. I think that it is time that we move beyond the sending one person out and saying, be ye warmed and filled, we hope you do well. And going back to the biblical pattern of Jesus that He set forth, not just here, but it's followed when the 70 are sent out. It is followed all through the book of Acts. You see the apostles, church planting, you see the apostle Paul, and they always were a team of two. Jesus says this in verse number 7, it says, and He called unto Him the 12 and began to send them forth by two and two. And He gave them power over unclean spirits. We need to strive together in the gospel ministry. And I think there's a principle here we need to take back in 2011. We need to take back in the 21st century as far as a part of the bedrock of how we seek to do ministry. Right, my desire is as a pastor is not that we would just build one church here and just get it to grow as much as we can. My desire is that we would see the need for Seattle, like we're doing now. And even though we're just starting with a Bible study, starting with a nucleus of people, who knows what God has in store in the future with the possibility of a church plant? I mean, that's obviously on the forefront of my mind. And it should be on the forefront of the mind of our church. And we're not trying to rush the washing machine. We're not trying to rush the timing. But in the Lord's timing, there is a need in Seattle. But when we do it, we shouldn't do it with the desire to say, we're just going to send one couple over there and say, we hope you make it. No, we need to follow the biblical pattern and send two by two. Why? There's so much protection in ministering together. There's so much encouragement in ministering together. Hey, this is true in life. As thinking about my marriage, I'm so glad that my wife labors with me. And I don't think that's a substitute for in the ministry, because there's a lot of times when you and your wife both need encouragement. But I'm so thankful that in the work of the ministry, she is a laborer together with me. She is my chief confidant. She is my chief encourager. She's my best friend. Right? I think it would be impossible to do the work of the ministry without her. And I know that God's grace would sustain if that was ever the case. But it's unimaginable to me. Because we're laborers together. We labor as one together in the work. I tell you what. When I went to plant a church, God sent us Ron and Linda Phelan. And they are knit to our hearts to this day. They live in Ohio. They were only there with us for 2 years. And God did something because we were forged together in the fire of church planting. We were forged together in the work of the ministry. And this is what God desires. You know that two are better than one? Two are better than one in many areas. Look at the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes. And chapter number 4. I love this passage of Scripture. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, excuse me, and verse number 9. Says this, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. There's something called synergy. Synergy is the reality that when two people are laboring together, or more than two people, the work doesn't just double, the work grows exponentially. What you can accomplish multiplies more than just if you add up what one person does and put that same amount next to it. It multiplies more and more and more. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. Think about that when you have somebody to rejoice with, when you have somebody to labor with, when you have somebody to share the ministry with. It sure is a great help. And I don't think it's a biblical preference for the sending out of pastors or missionaries. I think it is a biblical standard that is set forth that should be kept? How many ministers wouldn't have fallen into discouragement or just given up because it was too hard if they had had a brother there to help them? How many pastors' wives wouldn't have been just beat down and discouraged because it seemed like everybody was against their husband and the odds were stacked against them if they just had another woman that was there laboring together with her? How much encouragement would take place in that? Two are better than one because they can accomplish more. This passage of Scripture goes on. It says in verse number 10, it says, "For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up." That's a pretty plain truth, isn't it? I love the wisdom of Solomon. Two are better than one, not only for accomplishing more, but two are better than one for encouragement. We need to be encouraged. We need to be strengthened. Not everyone is the enduro man, right? Some of us get discouraged every once in a while. Some of us need a little bit of an encouragement. Some of us need a little bit of a, hey, it's all right. God is with us. Hey, tomorrow's a new day. The mercies of the Lord are new every morning. We need that iron that sharpens iron, so man sharpeneth the countenance of his friends. We need that Galatians 6:1 type of mentality that we restore a fallen brother in a spirit of meekness. We want to help them up. We want to encourage them. We want to build them up. Right? Two are better than one for accomplishing. Two are better than one for encouragement. And two are better than one for companionship. Just having somebody there with you. In this passage of Scripture, I know we always get a chuckle at scout camp with the boys at snow camp. We read this verse. It says, and if two lie together, they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? Now, there's a principle here of companionship. There's a principle here of survival. When you learn about surviving in the wilderness, you learn that if somebody is frostbitten, that the way to save their life is to jump in the sleeping bag with them. Because where two lie together, there is heat. Right, there is a survival mechanism, and don't take it in the wrong direction, but understand this principle. When you're doing the work of the ministry and you have a companion you're laboring together with, you have survival. You have companionship. You have the ability to keep going. How can one be warm alone? How can one be encouraged alone? And then from this passage of Scripture in Ecclesiastes, two are better than one in warfare. It says, and if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and the threefold cord is not quickly broken. And when you're in a fight, and the ministry is a fight, it's not a fight of flesh and blood. It's a fight against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. But we're all in a fight. If you're a Christian here this morning, you know you're in a battle. You're in a battle against your own flesh. You're in a battle against the world. You're in a battle against the attacks of the devil. Right? We need to have somebody to fight with us. This is a very important truth. You know what? It's amazing how much courage you get when you're with someone. Right? If you're alone, you're walking in the downtown, you know, area, maybe you're in Seattle and you're just trying to catch the ferry and it's dark, it's like dark, dark. And you're walking, and how do you walk when you're in that kind of situation and you're alone? Even the tough guys, right? They're walking like this. And if you don't tell me, because you'll discourage me, right? Because I may know somebody who does. Right? I live out in the woods. Our family—we live not out in the woods, but we live next to the woods. And my study is out in a detached garage. And I have to beware because there's bears regularly in our yard, and there's people that kind of park down at the end of the road sometimes at the dead end, just past our house, and you never know what they're doing. And then. To make it matters worse, you have daughters that will scare you to death in the middle of the night like happened recently as I walked from my study. No moon, lights turned off, and my daughters crouched between the van and the Suburban, and they're lucky they're alive. Because you kind of get in an immediate mode of attack. Right? But you put two men together, I'll walk anywhere in Seattle. I've been on the south side of Chicago at 2 a.m. in the morning with my pastor friend, and I wasn't scared at all. We were there for a funeral, and we were wearing suits and trench coats. Everybody thought we were CIA, FBI. You understand what I'm talking about. We have a boldness when we're together. Right? When you're doing something with a brother in Christ, or you ladies are laboring together with another sister in the Lord, you have a new confidence. You have a new courage because you are together. That's God's plan for ministry. That's God's purpose in sending out the disciples two by two. They were to be knit together. And it says a threefold cord is not easily broken. You know what comes to mind is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. With the three of them, they were willing to go to the fire. They were willing to say, "Oh King, we are not careful to answer in this matter. We will not bow down and worship the golden image, no matter what happens. Go ahead, heat the fire hotter." You know what? When we stand together in confidence of Christ, He stands with us, and Jesus was with them in the fire. Two are better than one. There is a ministry principle here that needs to go, that needs to be heeded in the work of the ministry. You go study it out. You go look through the book of Acts. You go see Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Silas. You go see Peter and John Mark. You go see the work of the ministry being done by teams, and it's for a reason. And we all need it. Hey, even in the church, we all need accountability. We all need encouragement. There should be a brother that every man in the church should have a brother that they have as a friend, as a cohort, as somebody that they walk together with in their life. Every woman should have besides her husband, or if she's single, besides just maybe even family members, have another lady that they walk together with, that they encourage one another with. We need that. Not only were they given instructions for the ministry as far as to go out two by two, but they were also given power. Power over unclean spirits. And today, I don't have time to get into all the ramifications of this, and I've already taken way too much time on the first verse. So, understand this. This was before the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost. This was before the Holy Spirit came and sealed them. But the Holy Spirit was still very much alive and well and working, and that He were given power to do the work of the ministry. And it's important for us to understand that we also have been given power to fulfill the work of ministry. We have been given the Holy Spirit of God that is another comforter, that is within us. He seals us in the day of redemption. We are not alone in the work that God calls us to do. There is power for the ministry today. It's not by our might, it's not by our power, but it is by the Spirit, saith the Lord. It is by the Spirit of the Lord that we do the work of the ministry. But the disciples have been given power over unclean spirits. Much of the ministry of Jesus up to this point had included casting out devils, casting out demonic spirits. And this is one of the works that they were given to do. And then I want you to notice, not only was there a partnership in ministry that Jesus set forth, but there was a dependence upon God that was to be demonstrated through this test. Depending upon the Lord. It says in verse number 8, it says, "And He commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey, save a staff only, no scrip, no bread, no money in their purse." Some of you say, that sounds familiar. At least the no money in their purse part. "But be shod with sandals, and not put on two coats. And He said unto them, In what place soever ye enter into an house, there abide till ye depart from that place. And whosoever shall not receive you nor hear you, when you depart thence, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. For verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. There is instructions here to depend upon God. He sends them out essentially with nothing. Why is this? I want to give you an encouragement. Later in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus sends them out and he says, take two coats, right? Take an extra pair of sandals. Take money in the bag. And if you don't even have a sword, buy one. Right? Later on. But this is the test. This is when God proves us. This is when God builds us. He says, essentially, go out with nothing and trust Him with everything. Do you realize, folks, that God allows us to go through tests? He allows us sometimes to go with nothing so that He can show us we can trust Him with everything? Hey, we're coming into some difficult economic times. As a church, I would say that this year has been the first year. The last year we had some folks that were out of work, but everybody seemed to be finding work. This is the first year where the economic crisis of our nation has kind of started to impact our region. And it's impacting people in our church. It's impacting Christians. God does not just remove the difficulties from our life. Sometimes they're there as tests. Sometimes God has put them there strategically in our life to see, will we still trust Him with everything? Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 is a familiar proverb. It says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding in all of thy ways. Not most of your ways, not some of your ways. In all of thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. God wants us to live dependent upon Him and to teach us to depend upon Him for everything. Sometimes He will allow us to be tested with nothing. And when we're faithful in that which is least, which nothing is pretty much on the least side, then He can trust us with greater things than these. Trusting God is not always easy. Right? We have built into us, to some degree in this nation, we have built into us, you know, the expectation of America. As Americans, we should never struggle. As Americans, we should always have our needs met. As Americans, we shouldn't have to go through difficulties. Right? There's a part of that mindset in all of us. And so when we face the difficulties, oftentimes the first question we ask is why? Instead of, okay, Lord, I'm going to trust You. Okay, Lord, I want to learn in this test. Okay, Lord, I want to learn through this process. It's not easy. But God does things in our lives when we're tested. When we have no control. I've been in visiting Brother Gordon. He was discouraged. Being in the ICU with tubes down your throat for 18 days will do that to you. Even to the strongest. But God is testing him. Donna, for whatever... Good to see you here this morning. For whatever reason, God is allowing that test. And it was something that was out of his control. It was out of Donna's control. Right? When Sheila was diagnosed with cancer. That's something you can't just say, I want it gone. No, it's there. And it's not necessarily going to be gone. So immediately, instead of asking why, we need to ask God, Lord, give us help. Help us to endure. Help us to learn. Help us to grow. Help us to endure well. Help us to trust You. You know, trusting God is something that He wants all of us to do. How about when we come to a part of Scripture that we just don't understand, or we maybe want to excuse it away because it seems irrelevant for our day, and God says, no, every word of God is profitable. I want you to trust me. Hey, that may be countercultural. That may be revolutionary in our day. Trust me. Follow me. Why? Because you are to follow my word. Jesus told his disciples to leave their stuff at home. Right? Look at this list. How many of you are super planners? Right? You go on vacation. I mean, you have the stops planned. You have the packing. You have this is day one bag. This is day two bag. This is day three bag. You have strategic potty spots already on the TomTom. I mean, everything is down. Not all of you are like that, but some of you are. Can you imagine having your feathers ruffled and Jesus says, no, leave it at home. Well, can't I just take the TomTom? No, leave it at home. What about my bag? I've got an extra change of clothes. Leave it at home. Well, Lord, you know I have to have a pair of shoes for the fancy events. I have to have a pair of shoes for the casual events. I have to have my sandals for outdoor wear. I have to have my running shoes. This is when I go on a trip. I have to have my running shoes just in case. Just in case I might exercise. Which, usually the only running they do is through the airport in the bag. All right? But right, we plan and we pack and we prepare, and not this trip. Jesus sends them on a test run, and here's what he says. In verse number 8, it says, and he commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey. Save or accept a staff only. A staff was a common thing in the days of Jesus. There was everybody walked, right? And there was rough terrain. A staff was a walking stick. It could be used to protect you from thieves. It could be used to fight off animals that might be trying to attack you. So they were allowed to take a staff. No scrip. This can be a term for promissory notes or monies that were paper. It says no bread. No bread? You got to be kidding me. We always pack snacks. No money in their purse. No coin. No money. Wait, hold on. Are you sure, Lord? I've got so far, take nothing except for my staff. No money. No bread. No bread means no food, which means I'm going to be hungry. Yes, Jesus said, no scrip, no bread, no money in their purse. He says, wear sandals. Don't bring an extra pair. This is in verse 9, but be shod with sandals and not put on two coats. It's interesting, as I studied this out a little bit, not wearing two coats wasn't just about keeping warm. But wearing two coats would be for people who had means. It would be common for them to wear two coats. So there's an interesting point. Jesus didn't want them to go there and gain any credibility because of their status in life. Go out there looking common. You go out there amongst common men looking common. And you minister as I've told you to minister. How about housing arrangements, Lord? Are we going to get a room at the Best Western? No. What's the instructions? And he said unto them, in what place soever ye enter into a house, there abide till you depart from that place. You're going to go into a village? If they welcome you into the house, stay. When they say, are you planning on staying the night? You say yes. So that's an interesting model. It's not as abnormal as it seems in our day, in their day. That was a common thing, to lodge strangers. But they were to go out and just trust that God was going to provide a place for them to live. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear you, when you depart, if they don't bid you shalom, if they don't bid you peace, and they don't receive you, when you depart from thence, now these words are harsh, shake the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. They were to shake the dust off their feet, off their sandals, and say, basically, we're done with you. It was a sign of judgment. And Jesus, though he was a loving, caring preacher, he was also a preacher of judgment. And this judgment that he said to give to these people who will not receive you is going to... He says this. He compares it to Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, "Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." He's saying you're going to go into the cities primarily of Jewish people. Right, there was Gentiles scattered about, but primarily amongst the Jews, amongst the chosen people. And if they reject you, shake the dust off your feet, and you go to the next place and preach there as well, and the judgment that will fall upon them is worse, greater than that of Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed by firestones, brimstone from heaven. And he says, in the judgment, they will have a sterner judgment than Sodom and Gomorrah. Do you know why? I think the greatest example of why, and that's not the thrust of the message this morning, but because they knew the truth. Because they knew the Messiah was going to come. They lived their lives anticipating His coming, but when He came, they rejected Him. So they were to trust God for the housing arrangements. They weren't to make their own plans. It was all to teach them dependence upon Christ. And the last thing, and I close, they had a simplicity of ministry. They did two things. They preached like Jesus and they ministered like Jesus. Verse 12, it says, "And they went out and preached that men should repent." The same message of John the Baptist is the same message of Jesus, same message of Peter, of Paul, of all the disciples. It's the message of Timothy and Titus that trained under them. It is the message of the gospel today that men everywhere should repent, turned towards God, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter number 20 and Acts 20, verse 20, the Scripture says this, "And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." There is no other gospel message except repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent of your sin and believe the gospel. Believe in Jesus. And by the way, today the message has not changed. We can try as much as we will to polish it, right? We can try to modernize in the sense of our technology, and we use technology, and sermons go out online to all over the world. It's amazing to see how God uses those things, but no glitz, no glamour, no programs, nothing will take the place of the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. There is no substitute. We need to preach like Jesus. And then we need to minister like Jesus. How did Jesus minister? You might say, He spoke as one who had authority, not as the scribes and the Pharisees. He preached powerfully. But He wasn't mean. Right? Some people equate powerful preaching with kind of mean-spirited preaching. That wasn't Jesus. He preached the truth, and He preached it boldly. He didn't hold back any punches, but He ministered in love. He healed Jairus, the 12-year-old daughter. He healed the woman with the issue of blood. You go back, He healed the maniac of Gadara. He cast out the demons that had controlled him his entire life because He cared. We need to minister like Jesus. In verse 13 it says, "And they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them." I'll just say briefly this morning, the apostles, I believe, had supernatural gifts specifically given to them, apostolic gifts. They were given as signs to the early church. I still believe that the Spirit of God empowers us with gifts, but I believe that there are some gifts that are no longer in operation. One of them being, giving a scripture. I believe that the canon of Scripture is closed. That was a supernatural working of God given to the prophets and the apostles. It is no longer. Right? I'm not going to pen to you the next book of the Bible. We'll put in 67. It's done. And there are other supernatural gifts that I believe, even though they are mimicked today, I believe that they are false, like claiming to raise the dead. Do I believe that they did? Do I believe that Jesus did? Do I believe He has the power to do it? Absolutely. Do I believe that Jesus still calls us to pray for those who are sick and afflicted, even anointing them with oil? Absolutely. James 5 specifically says to do that. It says to call for the elders of the church and pray for them, anointing them with oil. Let me just read it to you. James chapter 5 and verse number 13. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed any sin, they shall be forgiven him. This is very important. We practice this. We practice this just last week. We don't do it in a public show or display. We do it, a call for the elders. We have some older men, some deacons, the pastors come, pray over people. And the oil symbolically represents the Holy Spirit as it did in the Old Testament when it was poured down the anointed king, and it ran down Aaron's beard as the voice of the priests. We find this as a pattern, but we believe it is God and God alone who heals the sick. It is God who does the work, but He calls for us to pray. And it says, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, just in the next verse. Right? So we believe God still does wonders and works. You know what? There's a lot of ways that we can minister like Jesus in His power and the power of the Holy Spirit, ministering in love, caring for those who are hurting, binding up the brokenhearted. Right? You go back to the book of Isaiah, what He came to do, to heal, bind up the brokenhearted. You don't do that without getting dirty, without getting your hands involved in ministering to people. We need to be a church that doesn't just come to church looking good on Sunday and then go about our week living just the way everyone else does. We need to be a people who have a desire to minister like Jesus, loving people who are hurting, loving people that are sometimes difficult and unlovely, right? Loving people who maybe think they have it all, but they don't have anything without Christ. And we need to be there to minister the grace of Christ to the world, because the world needs to know Jesus' message of His gospel. But they need to be ministered to by His life, and He does that through His body, the church. So let's do just what God has called us to do. I know we covered a lot of ground, and I spent quite a bit of time in Ecclesiastes this morning, but I hope that we'll realize that just like this test run for Jesus' apostles, when God proves you for the next ministry, it's going to require a test run. It's going to require trusting Him, depending upon Him, when it doesn't seem like it's possible. But with God, all things are possible. Let's pray this morning. Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that it is true in every part. Lord, we are humbled by Your love for us. Lord, if we as Your people don't keep Your grace at the forefront of our own hearts and minds, not just Your grace for others, but Your grace for our own lives, we can grow cold and callous, thinking we have arrived, thinking we have attained, when in reality we are without You nothing. Lord, I need to be reminded of Your grace. I need to know every morning, as Lamentation says, that Your mercies are new, and great is the faithfulness of God. I need that, and I believe every believer here needs the same. Lord, help us to follow Your pattern for ministry. Help us not to try to do it alone. Help us to follow Your instruction to go two by two in the power of the Spirit. And even at times of testing where you don't give us all the resources we think we need, or all the equipping we think we should have had, but we just trust you when the time is right. And I pray, Lord, that as we are tested, that we would run well. We would depend upon you. And I pray, dear Lord, that we'd keep the simplicity of our message and ministry like Jesus. Preaching, repentance toward God, and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And we'd minister in love and grace, praying for people, helping people, serving people. I pray we'd be true to that task. In Jesus' name, amen.